Well, good morning. This morning I'm going to begin by showing you something. It's something that's a little bit old, and it's something that's been in my family for a while. This is a little piece of needlepoint, and my great aunt gave it to my grandmother at Christmas of 1950. So this is, I don't want to tell you how much older than I am, but this is older than I am. It was knitted probably in the fall of, or stitched in the fall of 1949. The year leading up to Christmas of 1950, and then given at Christmas to my grandmother by her sister. And one of the things that's interesting about this, or all kinds of stitching like this, needlework or that sort of thing, is I'll small group today, so I'll walk back a little bit. You can see on this side, there's color. Cherries, red cherries, and then yellow cherries and green leaves. And you can see on the front, there's kind of a clear design, but on the back, it's just a complete tangled mess of knots and chaos and lack of clarity. That's the front, cherries. That's the back. It looks terrible. And so you can guess which side. I had to peel this out of a frame last night from somebody's room. Who's quite indignant right now. But anyway, so... you can imagine which side is facing out of the frame and through the glass. Where this side is not facing out into the room, it's this side. And the reason that this needlepoint is meaningful is that sometimes our lives are like this needlepoint. On the one side, it seems as though when we look at our lives from our own point of view, sometimes it seems as though there's no clarity, there's no design. It's all tangled and chaotic and messy, and it just looks like a mess. And it's only when you turn our lives over and look at them from God's point of view that you can see as when Christians yield their lives to God as their master craftsman, He's the one who brings beauty and clarity and design. When we see our lives from the context of the confusion and the struggles and the temptations and the hardships of this life, our lives usually look a lot like this. But it's only when we have the long view, as we get older, as we begin to see how God has worked in our lives over time, and probably ultimately we won't really see the picture until heaven of the clarity and the design and the beauty that God intended all along. Genesis 50, 14 to 21 is perhaps the classic text in all the Bible about the way in which we need a designer. We need the long view. We need to look at our lives from God's perspective. So let's stand out of respect for His word and pray. First reading from Genesis 50, 14. We'll read through 21. Please follow as I read. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father," not our father, "your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you, Joseph, to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, in all of our lives, there are difficulties and disappointments, and when things seem to be going well, illness or discouraging surprises or conflicts with people or troubles with money, these things come. Lord, we live in a broken world, and a world we live in the land of the dying, and we're headed to the land of the living. We need your help. We need your Spirit to encourage us, to give us hope, to help us to see your life, our lives from your point of view. We pray your Spirit would teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We skipped over a small portion of text in order to get to this, the beginning of Genesis 50. What happens at the end of Jacob's life, he told his sons, don't bury me here. He knew that God had said to Abraham, after you die, your descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years and they'll be mistreated. And so Isaac and Jacob didn't want to go to Egypt. They avoided Egypt. They knew that that could be a place of slavery and suffering for 400 years. But Jacob went down to Egypt because his son Joseph had risen to prominence in a time of famine. And so reluctantly, out of love for his son and out of need to provide for his family, everyone went down to Egypt. When they were there, Jacob knew he was dying, and he said, when I die, don't bury me here. Bury me in Canaan, in the promised land. And so that's what happened. When he died, he was embalmed and treated like an Egyptian member of the royal family. And he was taken to the land of Canaan and buried there. And so after he died, his sons, who had sold Joseph into slavery, began to think, it's a new day. Dad's not here. Our father, who was this strong patriarch, not in the beginning, but at the end, the father who told us how it was, the one who blessed us and told us from God's point of view what our future would be, that strong patriarch is gone. And now what we find is that Joseph has full power over Egypt and over us. And we have treated him terribly. What if, it says in verse 15, what if Joseph holds a grudge and pays us back? It's natural for them to worry. They'd done him enormous wrong. And he was in a position where hurting them would be extremely easy for him. Why were they so worried? Proverbs 28 tells us, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous is bold as a lion. One reason why God wants you to be without sin is for your sake. You want courage. You want confidence in your family and in your job and in your own personal life. Live in righteousness. There's a confidence and a courage that comes when we know we're obeying God. And those brothers didn't have it. They knew that they'd ripped their son, their brother out of the family and sold him as a slave. And they were in a very vulnerable position. So they send him a message in verse 16. Your father, before he died, asked you to forgive your brothers. And they appeal not only in the name of your father, Joseph, but also we are the servants, they say in verse 17, the end, the servants of the God of your father. So we're appealing to you not only in the name of your father, Jacob, but also we are the servants of the God of your father. So in Jacob's name and in God's name, the brothers are saying, please forgive us now. But these brothers are almost certainly lying. The text tells us why it was they made the appeal. Look at verse 15. What if Joseph holds a grudge? What if Joseph pays us back? So when Moses is telling this story, he connects the message they send not to facts, but to their fears. Because they were terrified of what they came up with this story. Now, for 17 years, Joseph has treated his brothers very well in Egypt. He has forgiven them. He provides for them. He takes care of them from his position of power. So when their message arrives with this phony story, he weeps. And he weeps. His weeping tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, he knows his brothers. All his protection, all his provision, all of his desire for their well-being, all of his having forgiven them, it hasn't changed anything. Their guilt is still with them. They're suspicious and fearful and lying. Here they are, the holy family, at the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis begins with a beautiful world. We find quickly by Genesis 3 that there's sin in the world. But in Genesis 12, God chooses out of family, and out of that family, he's going to bring blessing to the world. And from Genesis 12 all the way to 50, it's about the development of the holy family, the holy nation, who will bring blessing to the nations. And so what have we got in Genesis 50? What kind of a family is this? We're going to see more about that as we go. But one thing that Joseph knows is we're a family of liars. We're a family of suspicious people. We're a family of guilty people. And he weeps because he first knows his brothers and he second knows God. And all scripture, this is a high tide of faith. You won't see greater faith in the New Testament than you see in Joseph right here. His reply to his brothers shows that he trusts God in three practical ways that we can learn from. First, Joseph knows that he can leave all vengeance to God. He trusts God in three practical ways. He could leave all vengeance to God. God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 32, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." Paul echoes, quotes Deuteronomy 32 in Romans 12, 19. We see the exact same words again. And only Paul adds a little bit of apostles' admonition. And he says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Why? Because it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. There are some of you in this room, I'm one of them, who've been hurt by other people. Maybe it was financial. Maybe it was in gossip. Maybe it wasn't something that happened at work. There, almost all of you in this room have been hurt by other people. It's part of living in a broken, fallen world. But these words are not idle. If we try to take vengeance into our own hands, we almost certainly will do it wrongly. God promises, "It is mine to avenge. I will do it, and I will do it well." We can trust that God is the one who executes vengeance. The best parallel to Joseph's brothers in all the Bible is Judas Iscariot. Judas was an evil man, and he played a very important role in Jesus' life. He is the classic traitor, and he sells his friend Jesus for a price. He actually played a significant role in the working out of God's will. Judas was to Jesus what Jacob's other sons were to Joseph. Both Jesus and Joseph trusted God to bring justice in his own time. They both knew God could do it, and neither one of them took vengeance into their own hands. How was it that Joseph could ever hold back? He had all authority. He could have done anything he wanted to the ones who'd spoken most cruelly of him when he was screaming and crying out as a 17-year-old boy in that pit into which they'd thrown him and as they talked of killing him. He remembered those words of theirs. He remembered their deeds, and he could have done anything he wanted. But he knew two things that you and I need to know. First, God rules as king over great and small events. God rules as king over great and small events. There's nothing that happens in this world that he does not allow. Jesus encouraged us to be confident of this. He told his disciples, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." And he goes on to say, if God is so aware of and concerned about the sparrows, will he not much more take care of you, O you of little faith? Jesus is saying, even a sparrow drops out of the sky in some remote field somewhere. God knows about every sparrow. And even more, he knows about you. Second, God's goodness means that he works in all things for the benefit of his people. I'm going to be the 79th person this week to tell you a Jeremy Lin story. One of the members of our church who apparently there's because of Jeremy Lin going to Harvard and I forget the name of the other, is it somebody Landry? There's another Nick who went to Stanford and they've become buddies and they have this sort of geek handshake. I don't know if you've all seen, but they sort of slap their hands like this And then it's the most geek handshake in the world. But they're getting ready to go out in the game, and they bat each other's hands, the Stanford guy and the Harvard, Jeremy and the other Nick. They sort of bat each other's hands like this, and then the guy from Stanford holds out his hands, and Jeremy sort of flips as though he's paging through the Bible, and they both take their glasses off. It's the geek part of the handshake. They both take mock glasses off. They're not wearing glasses. They both take glasses off, put them in a pocket protector, and pretend to put them in their pockets. It's the most nerdy handshake in the NBA. And I'm sure some of you have seen it, but maybe not all of you. Anyway, because of the Harvard-Stanford connection, one of our members who went to Stanford was telling me last night that one of his friends has recently said, can we please have a limit of posting no more than one Jeremy Lin story each day on your Facebook page? Because the Harvard-Stanford crowd is just going nuts with all the stories. I was amazed, the Washington Post and the New York, I've read three articles in the New York Times in the last couple of days about Jeremy Lin, and he's just the news of the country. But here's the point. He started out, things have gone brilliantly well for Jeremy in the last 2 weeks. But getting to where he got has been extremely difficult. And he, I was reading, this article is from the San Jose Mercury News. And what happened was the Mercury News wanted to interview Jeremy Lin because he's from the Palo Alto area, and the San Jose Mercury News wanted to run an article. And he said, yeah, I think he was on a plane. And he said, I will only talk to you on the condition that you only interview me about my faith. If you interview me about how my faith has helped me get to where I am, then I'll give you the interview. And so the person agreed, and the story, the interview was given. And he talked about how event after event happened such that he was overlooked by the NBA draft, even though he'd played extremely well in college. He was overlooked, and he went to the, let's see, he went to the, first he went to the Golden State Warriors in Oakland, and they're a team that's 11-16 this year. They're not doing very well. And he played for the Golden State Warriors for a while, and then they got rid of him to the Houston Rockets because he didn't seem to them. They play him for 1 or 2 minutes, and he wasn't really catching the eye of the coaches, and so he went to Houston, and then Houston got rid of him because they had a lot of people who played his position, and they wanted to spend money on somebody who played a different position. So then Houston just got rid of him. Then the Knicks acquired him when had gone back home to California, and when the Knicks acquired him, they'd play him for 1 or 2 minutes, and he couldn't really do very much. And so then they sent him down to, I think they're called the D teams. They're sort of like the farm teams of the NBA, and they kept sending him down to the D teams. And as these, as the months went by of his beginning in professional basketball, it just seemed as though it was discouragement after discouragement after discouragement. And finally, when he was sent home by the Houston Rockets back to California, it happened on Christmas Eve, and as he flew back to California, he said, this is terrible. My career is going nowhere. Maybe I'm not supposed to play basketball. Maybe, God, I got it wrong. You know, I seemed to have a good run in high school and a good run in college, but maybe I'm not supposed to be doing this. And he headed back to the Bay Area, quoting now from the article in the Mercury News, defeated but with a renewed purpose. He gave up trying to control everything. He tried to stop worrying. He started every morning with a devotional before heading to the gym to work out. Whenever the anxiety tried to creep in, he whispered a Bible verse to himself, and it was Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for good with those who love him. In everything that happens to you, if you're a Christian, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. One of the fascinating things, one of the things that you've probably seen many articles about, and I could read you many stories about, Jeremy Lin's faith was a solid growing faith back to his high school days. The article that I have here goes on to cite one of his high school classmates who said, when we would be playing basketball in high school after the games, many of us would go out to have parties and to drink, but Jeremy was known on our team as the one who spent time teaching the Bible to kids and spending time with his family. He went to church. He was, ever since he was in high school, he was a great athlete, but he was a Christian guy. And that's just deepened and deepened in him over the years. Here's the point. What Jeremy was marinating his mind with, Romans 8:28, was something that Joseph knew. He knew the Genesis 50, 19 and 20, is called the Old Testament, Romans 8:28. More clearly than anywhere in the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that in everything, God works for good. Not everything is good. The Holocaust is not good. Rape is not good. Murder is not good. But we know that in everything, God works for good. And as Joseph could say, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So here's the point. The first thing that enabled him not to take revenge was that he knew that God ruled as king over great and small events. And second, he knew that God's goodness means that he works in every circumstance for the benefit of his children. Secondly, Joseph trusted that, and it's closely related, that behind human treachery and hatred, he could see God's good hand. He knew what he says. Let's read aloud together, verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. We'll stop there. You were trying to hurt me. You deliberately and explicitly were trying to make my life painful. You intended to harm me, but God above you and behind you was doing something good. James Boyce, who comments on this passage, says that he's preached a whole sermon on the "but God" statements in the Bible. Some of the famous ones, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. When we were dead in our sins, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, then it says in verse 4, Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, saved us. Or another one, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Acts 13:30. Wicked men crucified the Lord of glory, but God raised this Jesus to life. Here's the point. After every one of these "but God" statements, what we see is a glorious aspect of God's character. Before the statement, we see a horrific sinful reality. In Ephesians 2, we see that human beings are dead in their trespasses and sins. If it were not for God's intervening by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be dead in trespasses and sins forever. Were it not for God limiting the temptations that Christians face, no temptation is overtaking you. That's not common to man. The things that you face are common. They're normal. Every person has gone through them from the foundation of the world. But God has intervened and limited the temptations you face so that every temptation you face is one that you can bear. I just want to give a brief testimony here to Chris's point earlier about the value and the power of community. It's been a difficult week for me. I had a long Sunday last Sunday. Monday I went to Trenton. Monday night there was Alpha at my house, and then the week begins for me. Tuesday's my normal week. And there were some things that were going on all week. And there were times when I was tired and frustrated, but I don't know who it was. I don't know if it's somebody here. I have friends who pray for me in different places around the world, and it may have been some of you, but it was coming from somewhere. I just felt I was tired, I was discouraged, but there was power coming from somewhere, and I knew that it was more than me that was holding me up. And that's something. And actually, it spurred me on. And so when that happened, I said, God, would you please strengthen our elders? Would you please pour your Holy Spirit? Since you're strengthening me in my temptations, I pray for Chris. I pray for Al. I pray for JB. I pray for James. Because they're the ones who stand against the devil in this congregation and the deacons. And I pray for all of you as well. But there is a great power that God has let loose in the world through his people and through his Spirit working in his people. And so, behind human treachery and hatred, Joseph could see God's hand. Third, he could respond to evil not only with forgiveness, but also with acts of love. Don't be afraid, he says. You meant evil against me. God meant it for good. Don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and for your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. How is this possible? Great acts of human love are fueled by a deeper awareness of God's love. The New Testament teaches us we love the only way that we can love the way God made us to live and to love is when we know how much God loves us. One of Paul's great prayers for the church in Ephesians 3 is, I pray that you may know how wide and long, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And that you may know that love. It's an oxymoron. I want you to know that love that surpasses knowledge. You can't understand it, but I want you to understand it. And when people understand God's love for them, they're able to love in a whole new way. We don't know. We don't have a lot of details here, but there's definitely a spiritual anointing on Joseph here to love his brothers supernaturally. And that's helpful for us because we need that kind of love if we're going to respond to evil around us, not only with forgiveness, but also with acts of love. Many of you have heard my story. I was in the days when I was working with students at Lehigh, I worked at a lumber warehouse. And my boss was a man who was a very big guy and very profane, and he knew the warehouse very well, and I only started working there. And I was driving a forklift one day. We would load, we'd take forklifts and go to bins of lumber, pull the lumber off out of the bins and onto the forklift, and then drive them to load them on the lumber onto trucks. And because we'd be driving those little forklifts fast around the warehouse, it was easy to bump into the side of one of the metal stands that held all the lumber. And so one day, as I was racing to load my forklift, I banged my stack of lumber and twisted it so that it wasn't straight. And I also made a dent in the metal stand that was holding up all the lumber. And right at that moment, my supervisor came around the corner and he let me have it. He cursed at me and he said all kinds of critical things about me and so forth. And about an hour later, he was unloading a railroad car. And he was unloading great big stacks of ceiling tile. You know, the kind of the tile that's in this part of this drop ceiling tile. But it comes in stacks of boxes. There probably have 20 of those pieces of tile in every box. And those boxes, when you get them off a railroad car, they come in a pallet. And the pallet may have 10 or 12 boxes high. And so he'd taken his forklift into the railroad car, pulled the stack of ceiling tile out, and he had to drive over the railroad track that brought the boxcars into our warehouse. And as he backed over and turned to come into the warehouse, all of a sudden, just as I walked out the door, his whole stack of ceiling tile went over. And thank God, because I was very involved in the campus ministry. I was involved in leading Bible studies and talking to students about the Lord every day. I was memorizing and meditating verses when I was at work. And so I just knew. I was so mad and so discouraged when he cursed at me for knocking my own lumber. But it just when I saw him, I thought, ooh, I could really say some choice things right now. I could give you back what you gave me. But I not only didn't say anything bad to him, I just walked out and helped him. And the following Monday, he came in and said that he'd accepted the Lord. He'd accepted the Lord because he had a terrible temper. And everybody at the warehouse knew it, and his wife knew it, and he knew it. And he said, I accepted Christ because I thought, when am I ever going to be like Harry? Now, those of you who know me laugh. This might be a terrible story. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, this could be a nightmare. More people like me is not what the world needs. More people like Jesus, yes. But anyway, here's the point. The only way we respond to hatred and evil is by an awareness of God's love for us. And when we've got that, we can become a river of God's love out into the world around. Great acts of human love are fueled by a deep awareness of God's love for us. There's mystery here. We don't know exactly how Joseph got the point. Perhaps he just thought of his own past. He thought, things went very badly for me, sold away, down into jail, Potiphar's wife, but look at what's happened to me since. God has blessed me. God loves me. God has a plan for me. Joseph surely, though, and we'll say a little bit more about this next week, Joseph was a pattern of the Messiah Jesus. Four things. This little grid you have in front of you on the outline. Joseph and Jesus both had a special relationship with their fathers. Both of them were deeply loved. In the case of Joseph, he was the favorite of Jacob. In the case of Jesus, God says, "This Jesus is my beloved son, and him I'm well pleased." Both of them were hated by their brothers. Both of them went through trials and sufferings. Both of them have stories that end in glory. Joseph points very clearly forward to Jesus. You see, Joseph really fits the end of Genesis. The Bible begins in Genesis 1 with a good world. Then very quickly there's sin, as I mentioned in Genesis 3. Then God promises land and offspring and blessing. And sure enough, Jacob is buried, as is Isaac and Abraham. They're all buried in Canaan. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph is going to be, he'll be put in a coffin so that he can be taken out when 400 years later the Israelites leave Egypt. The land is already becoming theirs. Offspring, they've grown from just Abraham and his wife. Now it's a tribe of 70 people, the 12 sons and their wives and the children and so forth. It's becoming a clan. It's becoming the beginnings of a nation. In terms of blessing, we see that Joseph was not only able to bring help to his own family, but also to bring great good to Egypt as well. That was all good, and it all showed God's faithfulness. It showed that God was working in this amazing family. I've talked to you many times about how the Jewish people earn roughly 35% of all the Nobel Prizes that have ever been awarded, and they're less than 2% of the population of the earth. This family is a special family. But here we are. We're at the end of Genesis. The chosen family, the God's special family, they're reunited in Egypt. They've got a prominent benefactor in Joseph. They're established in Goshen, the fat of the land. The choice grazing land of Egypt is around them. Are they living in shalom? In many ways, this was Eden, chapter 2. They were suspicious. They were fearful. They were lying. They were guilty. It's like Somerset County. Fat of the land and brokenness on the inside. People were fed and protected and blessed in many ways, but inside, sin was there. And that's why Joseph wept. The same brothers who had sold him into slavery were still lying and manipulating here at the end of this amazing book. You see, the Bible, the whole Old Testament is pointing both to what God is doing for good during the Old Testament days, but it's also sort of launching rockets to say, you know, God's doing something here, but not enough. God's doing something. For example, you have Joseph. He rises. He's a God-fearing man. He's been chastened by adversity, and he knows the Lord, and he brings blessing to people. But as he's around his brothers at the end, is it all really united, warm, loving, trusting, truth-telling family? It's not. It launches a missile. Where is the truth-telling going to come from? Where is the honesty? Where's the trust? Where's the love going to come from? We see when God raises up Moses, a great lawgiver, and he gives him the law at Mount Sinai. We think, wow, what a leader, Moses. All the 10 plagues he brought through God's hand he brought on Egypt. A great leader and a great law. Israel will be unstoppable now. And by the time he comes down with the tablets from Mount Sinai, they're rebelling and carousing and they're turning away from God. Then we get David, the great king. And he trusts God and he depends on the Lord. And he goes out against Goliath. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And David's life is based on God. And then he becomes king. And he becomes an adulterer and a murderer. And another rocket gets launched. And then his son Solomon comes along and builds the temple. And it's beautiful and it's majestic and it's a place for worship and it's splendid. But pretty soon the kings are offering sacrifices to other gods in that temple. Another rocket is launched. When is God ever going to do something to make things really right? When is God ever going to cause there to be people who will love him deep down on the inside, who will worship him truly? When will he raise up leaders who can really be trusted? When will God really change the world? And then a baby's born in Bethlehem, and the rockets begin to land. You and I can take hold of some of what Joseph had, but we have to want it as much as he wanted it. Joseph suffered. One of the reasons that Joseph was so godly was that Joseph's life hurt so much. He was away from his family. He was away from love and security. He was in a foreign land. He had to try very hard. He couldn't trust anyone around him except the Lord. And Joseph drilled deep into God. This week I got an email from a movie company that is making a film called Active Valor. And it's about Navy SEALs. And the particular SEALs that are involved in sending the email that arrived in my computer was about some SEALs who are Christians who want to help Christian men be godly. Jeff Bramstadt, who is from Wisconsin Rapids, Wisconsin, former member of SEAL Team 1. He's won several awards for saving the lives of other SEALs. And he now wants, as I said, he wants to train Christian men to be godly and to be a real difference in their communities. And here's what Jeff Bramstadt, the former SEAL, says as he's launching this program. If there's one thing that all the branches of the military get, it's training. We train in the morning. We train at night. We train in the sun. We train in the rain. Almost every minute of our lives, we SEALs spend time training. We practice again and again and again because we're building both mental and muscle memory. When it's for real, what happens? Relentless training makes men run into a firefight, not away from it. And the same thing, Jeff Bramstadt says, the same thing is true of the Christian life. You must train relentlessly. Get your Bible open every day. Get on your knees every day. Spend time with your family every day. Walk strong against your temptations every day. When you feel, as I did, the power coming in, don't assume that it's you. Trust God, thank God, and pray for your brothers because they need it as much as you do. When you do, Bramstadt says, you discover that training eventually becomes instinctual. When you train, you're developing a new nature. And what you find is that in the firefight, the training works. Three ways you and I can train. When you understand God's sovereign love, when you understand that God loves you and that God is sovereign in all the events of your life, you discipline your life to be free from resentment and bitterness. People hurt you. As Chris mentioned, there may be some, even in the body, who may occasionally slander you. Say, he meant it for evil, God means it for good. God, you may want me to learn. What do you want me to learn? Second, when I understand God's sovereignty and his love, I discipline my life to get up when life knocks me down. Joseph could have thought, I'm unlucky. I'm going to quit. I'm such a victim, he could have said. He could have said, well, it's my image. He could have blamed himself. He could have blamed other people, and he could have blamed God. He could have said, it's my immaturity. If I hadn't been so stupid as to boast about my dreams, then maybe my brothers wouldn't have hated me and I wouldn't have had to go to Egypt. Or he could have said, it's those mean people. I'm such a victim. My brothers are dastardly, and Potiphar's wife is a nymphomaniac, and so I'm just being victimized. Or he could have said, God, I don't know why and I don't know how, but I think you're against me. My dad treated me as the favorite. I didn't ask for that. He just did that. When my brothers went to get rid of me, Ishmaelite traders were on their way to Egypt. Now, who put them there? Of all the households I could have been sold into, I got sold into the household of Potiphar's wife. Now, there are plenty of other slaves who would have loved to have been sold into her household. But I didn't want to be in that household, and you put me in that household. when you trust God's sovereign love and life knocks you down, you know he loves you. You know he's got a plan. And you know he wants you on your feet. So you trust him and you dust yourself off and you get up and you get going. And third, you use your gifts now here. If God is sovereign and God has put you here and God has given you gifts, then use them here now. What did Joseph say? His brothers came. They said, we're your slaves. You know, our father said to forgive us. What does he say? Don't be afraid. I'm going to provide for you and your children. He reassures them. He speaks kindly to them. He knew what Jesus said in Luke 12. Everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. Joseph knew how much he'd been given. If you're a Christian today, you've been given something. I don't know what. I've been writing letters this week to somebody. I want to give our church 20 acres and buildings. I don't want him not to sell it to us. I want him to give it to us. As I was writing this letter, I thought, why should he give it to us? And the more I thought about our church, I said, because it's a loving place. It's an oasis of love and service and kindness in Somerset County. It's telling people about God. It's loving others and treating them as though they were God's sons and daughters. He ought to give us that land. And I thought that because of you, because of the Holy Spirit in this congregation. So, when we understand God's sovereignty, we discipline our lives not to resent, to get up when life knocks us down, and to use our gifts here now to serve God and other people. Let's pray.